We're going to read together Acts 5, verses 17 to 42. Acts 5, 17 to 42. Then the high priest rose up, he and all who were with him, who belonged to the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. So they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail during the night, brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and tell the people all about this life." Hearing this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. When the high priest and those who were with him arrived, they convened the Sanhedrin, the full council of the Israelites, and sent orders to the jail to have them brought. But when the servants got there, they did not find them in the jail. So they returned and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing in front of the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." As the captain of the temple police and the chief priests heard these things, they were baffled about them, wondering what would come of this. Someone came and reported to them, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the commander went with the servants, brought them in without force because they were afraid the people might stone them. After they brought them in, they had them stand before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asked, "Didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name? Look, you've filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than people. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. This God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who is respected by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered the men to be taken outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, be careful about what you're about to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be a somebody, and a group of about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and attracted a following. He also perished, and all his followers were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, stay away from these men, leave them alone. For if this plan or this work is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you'll not be able to overthrow them. You may even be found fighting against God." They were persuaded by him. After they called in the apostles and had them flogged, they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. Then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. Every day in the temple and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Why don't we pray, and then we're going to work through that passage together. Father, thank you that you continue to work in the hearts of men and women. I thank you for Reese. Thank you for working in his heart, drawing himself to you. I thank you that he has professed Christ, been baptized, joined our church. But Lord, I pray that this would continue, that many more would hear the gospel, have their hearts warmed, turn to you, and follow Christ. But Lord, we know that there are times when that will be a struggle for the church, and our passage reminds us of that. But even more, it reminds us that your gospel will never be stopped. Help us understand that, help us rejoice in that, and help us live it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in the first 300 years of church history, godly saints began to think through and articulate the core teachings of the faith. Some early creeds were written. One of the earliest was the Apostles' Creed. Now you know it. It begins by saying, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." However, That just led to a great debate about what it means that Jesus is God's son. In 319 AD, a deacon in Alexandria named Arius wrote a paper. He argued, look, you can't become a son without being born, or at least by being created. And so he said, if Jesus is the Son of God, then he cannot be God. 2 years later, a synod was convened to find out the truth. Now, the lot of opposing Arius fell to a 23-year-old named Athanasius. Now, I don't know what you were doing at 23, but it's probably not saving the gospel and the church. Now, you can read about what happened, but basically, this was Athanasius's life work. He spent the next 52 years of his life fighting for the truth that Jesus is God. As we look back, it is hard for us to understand how perilously close the church went to abandoning this core truth, and if they abandoned that, they abandoned the gospel. Suffice it to say that as soon as Athanasius put his hand up and said, I'm going to defend this truth, he came under attack. He was persecuted, he was imprisoned, he had to flee multiple times, and he spent his life under the threat of death. His reputation was absolutely and thoroughly trashed. He lived falsely, under false accusations. He was accused of levying illegal taxes, using magic, treason, so many slanders. One of my favorites is this. His enemies got together and they bribed Arsenius, who was a bishop in Hypsilia, and said, you just disappear. As soon as he disappeared, witnesses came forward and said, we saw Athanasius get him, cut off his hand, because he wanted to use the hand for magic, and then they killed him. So a trial was called, and all these people testified. We were there, we saw his hand cut off, we saw Athanasius kill him. However, one of Athanasius's trusted deacons had tracked down Arsenius in hiding and dragged him to the trial, produced him alive with both hands, and guess what? Didn't matter. Athanasius was still found guilty, condemned, and forced to flee. Later, they produced witnesses that he'd done all these things, that he tried to starve Constantine's capital, you name it. So Athanasius became known as Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Because for a while it seemed it's Athanasius and everyone else. The emperors, the governors, the bishops, the councils, the masses. We know of at least five times he was banished, he was constantly hunted, he was despised, everyone hated him, and he lived in fear that every day would be his last. So you think about this. You're a young guy, and all the leaders in the church, the bishops, the deacons, everybody are like, you're wrong. Jesus isn't God. The emperors and that are going, you're dangerous. And all the people are going, we're fed up with all this turmoil. Just chuck it in, Athanasius. How do you keep going? And how do you keep going, not just for a year, but year after year, 52 years, convinced you're right and everybody else is wrong? He wrote and he said, I am convinced that the Bible says Jesus Christ is God, and that is core to the gospel and core to salvation. And he said, I will not be silenced and I will not be cowed into relenting. He said, you can imprison me, you can banish me, you can lie about me, kill me if you have to, if that's what it takes. I will never stop proclaiming the truth that Jesus Christ is God and the only way of salvation. Now, you may or may not know the story, but in the providence of God, one of those banishments gave him time to write. It was quite a long time. And he produced four works defending the deity of Christ, and they began to be copied and circulated, and they were so good. They were so clear that church after church started going, oh, we think Jesus is God. And the tide turned, and the gospel was saved. Years later, Jerome wrote about this, And he said, looking back, Athanasius snatched the world from the jaws of Satan. And that is no exaggeration. Now, here's what I want to say. We might look at that and go, that's an outlier. I want to say, if you are preaching the gospel and sticking your head up, that's the norm. Jesus warned, if you are out there proclaiming the gospel clearly, you're going to face persecution, imprisonment, and possibly death. But Jesus said, that's okay. They can only kill your body, and they will never stop the spread of the gospel, and Jesus will return. We're in the book of Acts, and we have seen the message of the entire book is this. We must strive to see his kingdom come through the empowering of his Spirit by witnessing to the nations until he comes again. Now, we're in the first part where the gospel's going out through Jerusalem. And we saw that his disciples are out there and they're proclaiming basically two things. Our king has come and he alone saves, and his kingdom comes and it's unstoppable. Why that second one's important is because there were threats that were out there saying, we will stop the gospel. And those threats were both external and internal. I told you the internal ones are more dangerous, but the external are pretty painful. And we're at the third of these, which is an external threat that says, your persecution cannot stop us. Here's what I want you to get out of this morning's message. Jesus tells us that preaching his gospel puts us on the wrong side of the world. The world do not like it, but puts us on the right side of eternity. So you've got to decide, you want to be on the world side or you want to be on eternity's side. What do I mean by this? Think about where we're at in Australia. In the years since I became a Christian, I've seen the temperature and I've seen the sands shift. Now, please don't get me wrong. We're not where most of the world is and has been. We're not under the kind of persecution that we're looking at here. And if you're in Africa or other places, you might face. But when I first became a Christian, I think Christians were quite tolerated. You know, Christians are the people that build hospitals and schools and they feed the poor and they don't make a fuss. They support the government and most of their families are fairly well adjusted. And I think most of them said, look, you know, you're deluded, but you're harmless. You know, do your own thing. Those days, to a large extent, are passing. Today, the church in Australia is becoming viewed as a danger, an impediment to progress. A group that, if necessary, must be opposed for the good of society. Basically, we are seen increasingly as a menace to the flourishing of society. We're told we're on the wrong side of progress. We don't get justice. We're on the wrong side of history. We are unloving. We are bigoted. We are inflexible because we're out there saying, we got the truth. And you don't. It's becoming uncomfortable. None of that should surprise us. This world is under the authority of the prince of this world. And if necessary, he will bring the full power of every authority in this world, whether it be government, whether it be religious, media, educational, courts of law. And God says, bring it. His gospel, his truth, his church will prevail. Our task is to stay faithful. Our task is to keep preaching the word. Our task is not to relent. So, look at this with me. Acts 5, verse 17. The high priest rose up, he and all who were with him, who belonged to the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. Why is the high priest, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees jealous? They're jealous basically because of the success of the apostles. Remember, God's authority, it once rested in prophets, his kings, the word. But over time, that authority was taken by a group of men, the Sanhedrin. No biblical justification for it. They just said, there's no kings now, there's no prophets around. We will take it. They declared the high priest in this group could now decide truth and the spiritual direction of Israel. And that was generally accepted until this guy Jesus turned up and said, I do not accept your authority. He denied the legitimacy of their interpretations. He denied that they held the keys to the kingdom. And he backed it up with power and authority that no one could deny. And they said, you are a threat to our authority and must go. They killed him. But to their horror and to their great inconvenience, he rose from the dead. And his disciples said, the fact that he rose shows he is right, shows he is Messiah, and we will preach. Salvation is found in no other name. And they're going, excuse me, we're teaching salvation is found in us, in the temple, in the priests. And so you get this clash. And not just a few, but ever-growing thousands were professing Christ, being baptized, joining the church, and Jerusalem's in an uproar, and they are not happy, they are jealous. Back in chapter 4, verse 18, the Sanhedrin called them in and said, we, with our authority, are ordering you not to preach in his name. And they said, sorry, we listen to God, not you, and just went straight out and filled the city with their preaching. And the result, chapter 5, verse 14, believers were being added to the Lord in increasing numbers. Okay, you're the Sanhedrin, you said, don't preach, they keep preaching, and people keep listening to them, and the church is growing. What are you going to do? Whether you believe that you do have authority, or whether you're just worried that, hey, they're undermining our authority, what do you do? Well, if you look at history, before Jesus, in the days of Jesus, or after Jesus, those in authority have usually taken two routes to attack the church. They rely on the authority of the state, they rely on the authority of religion, and they use those mechanisms and that authority to crush any opposition. It's what we see here. Now, the Sanhedrin, I remind you, is an interesting group. In their understanding, they had total religious authority, but they also believed they should have full state authority. Israel had been a theocracy, but Rome turned up and assumed secular authority. They said, you can still keep believing your stuff and teaching your stuff, but we'll run the country, thank you. They did not like that, and they had to ask Rome for any secular authority. We see that in the trial of Jesus. They couldn't just kill him. They had to go to Rome and say, please, please, let us kill him. But Rome did grant them certain liberties, and if people broke certain religious rules, they could punish in limited ways. Verse 18, they did that. So they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. Now, if they were going to keep them there or do anything further, they had to go to Rome, but they could at least start here. Now, in world history, and in many nations today, if not most nations, this thing we call religious liberty, it just hasn't existed. If you're in power, you use it to crush religions. The king, the emperor, the dictator, occasionally some other group, if they've got power and they see religion as a threat to that power, well, they will use their authority. You go to China, North Korea, Russia, warlords. Religion, not just Christianity, but other religions, if it is a threat to the state, they will use the power to crush that threat. But the church is often seen as a threat. It's often led to imprisonment, persecution, and very often death. And the church has said, we expect that. Now, Rome saw the church as a threat to Caesar, and they mobilized pretty quickly. And we see when you read through Acts and you look at church history, whenever the gospel progresses, the existing authorities mobilize. And it caused an issue for Christians. Christians were somewhat torn, and it's still torn to this day. because you get passages like Romans 13. In Romans 13, Paul said, you know what? God established authorities. God gave them the sword to keep justice, law, order, and we are to submit to those authorities. See, a church doesn't go into a land and say, you know what? We are there to overthrow the government and we're going to set up a political kingdom. That was never it. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, if Christians had gone into the land and they had understood Romans 13 to be absolute, you obey the rulers in everything, they would not have been persecuted. Why were they persecuted? Because the Bible is clear, obeying secular rulers is not absolute. If they are unjust and they ask you to do things unjustly or they use their authority unrighteously, we oppose it. Christians in Germany were not to bow the knee when Hitler began to unjustly invade nations and exterminate Jews. If a nation says, you know what, Christians, you cannot gather, you cannot worship, you cannot worship God in this way and be salt and light, we say we will keep doing it. And you do what you must. And governments who feel at all threatened use their sword. They persecute. And Christians, because we call out their unrighteousness and because our obedience is not absolute and we call out their evil, they attack. And undermines their power. The Sanhedrin did not like that, so they put the apostles in a public jail. Why a public jail? They wanted a message. You follow these guys, you may well end up in that jail. Well, it shouldn't have been a surprise because Jesus said exactly the same. Jesus said the world will hate us because they hated him first. He said they'll ban us from synagogues and when they kill us, they'll think they're offering service to God. Paul said all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's unjust. We're not meant to like it. That is just the price of obeying Christ. The church has been built on the blood of the martyrs, and we believe the worst they can do is kill us because they have no authority over our souls. Now, that's the bad news. Here's the good news, and here's what keeps us going. Read Revelation 17 to 19. You get this picture of the church age and the kingdoms attacking the church, and they cannot triumph. And at the end of the age, the beast and Babylon fall, and the Lamb and those who bear his mark triumph. Now, it's all very well to talk about this in Brisbane in 2025, and we're sitting in a comfortable church. And you know what? I do not expect to get put in prison for proclaiming the gospel tonight. But in those days, yeah, they did. And prison is not like today. Today, our prisons aren't pleasant, but they're a luxury spa compared to those days. In those days, you get put in prison, it is cold, dark, damp. They didn't feed you. If you didn't have people on the outside who cared enough to bring you food, you died in there. And when you're in there, you're theirs. They can beat you, they can put you in stocks, they can do what they want. Your rights were very limited. Now, I've never been in prison, but I say these things, but I kind of think if I was thrown in a prison like that and I heard the lock click, I'd really want to know I'm on the side of God. And the apostles needed that, so God sent a messenger to remind them how they respond to the game plan of the world. We will suffer, but our gospel must not be silenced. Brothers and sisters, we don't respond with the sword. We don't respond by raising an army. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we do nothing. In many societies, and ours is one that does have it, there are avenues for appeal. Paul appealed to Caesar. We have so many avenues of appeal, we do that, but I remind you that's actually rare in history. And regardless of how that response goes, we are called to keep living, speaking and preaching the truth. The apostles needed to be reminded they are doing the right thing. So verses 19 and 20, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail during the night, brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and tell the people all about this life. This is great. The Sanhedrin says, don't do it. God sends an angel and says, hey, you're on the right track. Get to it, even though they're going to keep persecuting you. Verse 21, hearing this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. God says, preach, we're going to preach. But, verses 21 to 26, when the high priest and those who were with him arrived, they convened the Sanhedrin, the full council of the Israelites, sent orders to the jail to have them brought. When the servants got there, they didn't find them in jail. So they returned and reported, we found the jail securely locked, guards standing in front of the doors, but when we opened them, no one inside. Captain of the temple police and the chief priests heard these things. They're baffled about them, wondering, what's going to come of this? Then someone came and reported to them, look, the men you put in jail standing in the temple teaching the people. Commander went with the servants, brought them in without force because they were afraid the people might stone them. Luke's a funny guy. You are meant to read this and you're meant to roll your eyes and smirk. The Sanhedrin are like, we're in control. And God's like, no, you're not. The sword of man cannot silence the word of God. And if you could silence one voice, two more are going to rise up. Now, this is meant to be ironic. If you know anything about the Sadducees, there's a lot of things they didn't believe in. They're like, there is no resurrection. One of the other things they didn't believe in is angels. So God says, how's this for a little humor? I'm going to send this angel you don't believe in to free these men who are preaching the resurrection you don't believe in. Take that. And so the Sanhedrin are there and they finally go, okay, they've been in prison all night. We've been talking about what we're going to do with them. Let's bring them out. They're unaware they're already out and preaching. And the authorities go, the lock is locked, the guards are standing at attention. They open it and like, where are they? We don't know. Nobody knows. Look, I don't know if the angel made them all blind to the... I mean, how do you miss all these apostles being let out of prison when you're standing at attention and guarding it? I don't know. Or are they petrified and lying? I don't know. All I know is this is a bit like Jesus. The guards are there, it's all locked, and no one's inside. And then someone says, just to let you know, they didn't just vanish. They're in the temple preaching. They're doing what you told them not to do. They're a bit worried that the people are on their side, so they don't rough them up. They're like, will you please come? And they're like, sure. Now, don't miss the point here. It is not that if you are an evangelist and you get locked up, God's going to go, fine, I have an angel for you. And he's going to open the door and let you out, if only. Maybe God will. More likely, you're going to languish in prison. You might even die in prison. But God's point is, you're not stopping the gospel. The gospel should not have survived Jerusalem. It should have been wiped out by the Sanhedrin. When Rome got involved, the gospel should have been wiped out. It wasn't. The gospel shouldn't have survived the Middle Ages, Catholicism, the Enlightenment, evolution, modernism. It shouldn't survive Islam, communism, capitalism. Shouldn't survive the apathy that we see around us. And yet today, there are more churches and more Christians than at any time in history. I think persecution in many lands is heating up. I think attempts to snuff us out are getting worse. They're all going to fail miserably because God said, my word will go forth. And it has, and it does, and it will. Brothers and sisters, our response is just to be faithful and go, whatever you do to us, I will not be silenced. This is the gospel. Almost certainly, if you get persecuted, no angels turning up. We don't need an angel to tell us to keep preaching, because we've got the Word of God that says, keep preaching. Now, today and at times in history, the church has been persecuted by purely secular state authority. It's what's going on in places like North Korea. But the much more common scenario is that the church is persecuted by an authority that says we have both secular and religious authority. You go to a country that is under the rule of Islam, they'll tell you we have both legal and religious authority. Their aim is a caliphate, a total religious and secular authority throughout the world. So the more common scenario is those that have secular authority also add religious authority. When Constantine couldn't wipe out the church, he just said, fine, I'll join them and I'll usurp their authority. Paved the way not only for the Catholic Church, but for the Holy Roman Empire. Political authority, spiritual authority, all in the name of Jesus. Now, it's not just Catholics. Protestants are pretty good at it too. When the Protestant Reformation swept across Europe, I hope you realize that king after king saw an opportunity. Hey, we can get all the money, power the Catholic Church has. They just said, fine, state church, me as head. And they persecuted the true church. Happened again and again. In England, when the monarchy was restored in 1660, first thing Charles did, he brought in the Act of Uniformity. He said there will only be one church, the Church of England, with me as its head. Hallelujah. Soon after, they passed an edict that said any religious meeting that has five or more people that is not part of the Church of England, it is punishable by imprisonment or worse. Now, you can read about this time. There were incredible persecutions of nonconformist churches. You can read about the Covenanters. You can read about this. We're Baptist. Read about what happened to the Baptists in this time. The Baptists said, we read our Bible. We are not giving up assembling together. So they would sneak out to a field or a house, but they couldn't all turn up. You know, if the meeting's starting at one time, they said, you're turning up here, an hour later you guys. So 4 to 6 hours for everybody to assemble there just for the meeting. And then they had to sing in a whisper. If you're a preacher, most of them preached behind a curtain so nobody could identify them because there was likely to be a spy. Often they had three people preach to confuse who was the preacher. And usually they had some method of escape. If somebody said, hey, the authorities are coming, there was often a trapdoor, a way of escape. If you were a preacher in those days, very few of them lasted more than a year or so before prison or death. The Crown said, doing it all in the name of Jesus. Now, we're not talking communist China. We are talking post-Reformation England. This is nothing new. It has always been the game plan. Claim the authority of religion, add it to secular authority, and do whatever it takes. That's what the Sanhedrin did. Look at verses 27 and 28. They brought them in. They had them stand before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asked, didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name? Look, you've filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. We speak for God. What are you doing? We told you not to. We said he's not Messiah. We said he's a danger. We used our authority to execute him, and now you're trying to make us look like the bad guys, guilty of his blood. We are not happy. How do you respond to that? Look, it does not matter whether it's secular authority, religious authority, or both, you respond the same. We'll suffer, but we're not shutting up. We're continuing to preach the gospel and live for Christ. 29 to 33. Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than people. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We're witnesses of these things. So is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. They said, "How do we respond? We must obey God rather than people," literally anthropos, men. "We obey the authority of God, not the authority of men. You told us not to preach. God sent an angel and said, 'What are you doing in here? Get out and preach.' How do we know we're obeying God?" They said, "Because he raised Jesus from the dead. He's ascended to the right hand. He provides forgiveness and life. And the Holy Spirit is working through us those miracles as a testimony." It's the triune God. The Father raised Jesus, the Son reigns at his side, and the Spirit testifies. No wonder they were enraged. No wonder they wanted to kill them. Look, when you look at history, it is hard to know how many who use religious power actually believe it. I do think some actually believe it. I do think many in Islam, the cults, Catholicism, they actually, hand on heart, believe they're serving God. I think other ones are like, it's just a means to an end. Just want power. We say, we don't care whether you believe it or you don't believe it, you are wrong. How do we know we're right? Sola Scriptura. The 66 books of the Bible speak for God, not the Quran, not the Book of Mormon, a prophet, tradition, or popes. And that says, this is the gospel. That says, Christ wins. And that says, keep preaching. We obey God, not man. So I remind you, the gospel has always faced these twin threats, secular and religious threats. Read Revelation 13, the two beasts. One is clearly political, one is clearly spiritual. They attack the church, always have. But you keep reading and you get to Revelation 19, and the word of God triumphs over every beast, political and spiritual, and they are all vanquished ultimately to the lake of fire. Brothers and sisters, often when we read books like Revelation, it doesn't really sing to us because we're privileged. I hope you realize what we have in Australia now is not what most of the world has now and what most of the world has had throughout history. We have a measure of religious freedom most have never had. We don't face imminent threats of prison just for preaching the truth, let alone death. But you know what? The sands are shifting. That may not be the case in the years ahead. Now, I don't know. I'm not a prophet. I don't know. But I do see the sands shifting. We see it even now. If you declare truth and say, well, men are men, women are women, it's different roles, different genders, this is what marriage is, we're being told that's a crime. That is a hate crime. There are states in Australia where pastors and parents and others are threatened that if you speak truth about the gospel, about gender, about sex, that you might end up in prison. I don't know where it's going to go. I don't know in the years ahead what it will mean for you in the workplace, in the schoolyard, over the back fence, with family, in public forums. I don't know. Will old Craig one day have to visit older Roy in prison? I don't know. Maybe vice versa. When we did the pre-preach, Roy was like, bring it on. I'm like, have you spoken to Sally? And he's like, Sally will be fine. I hope so. I don't know. God just says, be faithful, keep preaching, trust me. But he doesn't say, I'm always going to send an angel. He doesn't say, you're always going to get out. What he does say is, ultimately the Lamb triumphs and those who are in the Lamb will triumph. Now, I would have expected this passage to end there. But what happens next is fascinating. From out of left field, someone stands up and says, maybe there's another way, guys. And he suggests relying on the authority of truth. Look at verses 34 to 39. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who is respected by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered the men to be taken outside for a little while. And he said to them, Men of Israel, be careful about what you're about to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A group of about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. And all his followers were dispersed and came to nothing. And after this man, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and attracted a following. He also perished, and all his followers were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or this work is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even be found fighting against God. They were persuaded by him. Now, Gamaliel was the most celebrated teacher of his day. We know about him both in the Bible and extra-biblical sources, respected by all. He was a Pharisee. He was the successor to Hillel. He took over the school of Hillel. He's the guy who trained Paul when he was a Pharisee. So he stands up, and you may think initially, this is a much more reasonable voice. He's more thoughtful than all the angry men acting rashly. He says, guys, Jesus is not the first threat we've faced. He won't be the last threat. Let's take a step back. These guys all fizzle out. Theudas, Judas the Galilean, flash in the pan. They arrived, they rose up, attracted a following. They died, it all fizzled out. Jesus is dead. Let it all fizzle. A couple of years, we'll be having a meeting and we'll go, Jesus who? We should just let this Christian stuff burn itself out because we got the truth. God's on our side. What do we think of this? What do you think of this? I think Gamaliel's suggestion is partially, and I'll explain why, partially that's the game plan of the church. How is the church to deal with error? Now, we are not to seek secular authority. That is for Caesar. We can seek to influence, we can appeal to, we can petition Caesar's secular authority. We don't seek secular authority. We are to teach, preach, and live truth. So look, we are not to write and say, Dear Mr. Albanese, we would like you to lock up every Catholic, every Muslim, every Mormon, every communist, every atheist, everyone who opposes the truth, please. Look, it's not happening. Sorry, pop your bubble. Not happening. Second, it wouldn't work. It's not how Jesus works in this world. His kingdom's not of this world. He says, I will empower my word, my gospel, my truth. We triumph not by the power of the world, but we triumph by one heart, one soul at a time, not through the power of the sword. That is the strategy of Islam, not Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong, makes my blood boil when I hear what is put out there as truth and that there are people who listen to it, believe it, and go to hell. Do not think that sometimes when I'm having a bit of insomnia and I'm lying there in the middle of the night, that I do not fantasize and go, you know, I should just form a Christian political party. And in my fantasy in the middle of the night, of course I sweep to power. Well, I'd never be elected. And even if I was, it wouldn't work. And then I remind myself, it's not how Jesus chooses to work. He works in the hearts of sinners. So we do believe that we have the truth and the Jehovah's Witnesses do not. We believe Jesus is God and he is the one way of salvation. And we believe ultimately that truth will prevail. And for 2,000 years, that's happened. So I think Gamaliel speaks a degree of truth. He says, if these men are of God, you can't stop them. They were of God, couldn't stop them. And if you fight them, you do end up fighting God. But where I think Gamaliel fails is this is not how you decide truth, okay? You don't say, well, if it flourishes, it's of God. And if it doesn't get too big, it's not of God. In his sovereignty, God has allowed false teachers and teachings to rise up and flourish for many years. Israel should know this. They're like, we have the truth, but they are very small, and Rome and Caesar worship is very big. That does not mean Rome and Caesar worship was right. False teachings can look very powerful and very blessed for many years and be wrong. Many times in history, the church, the true church, has been very small and very weak. But they had the truth, and they could never be eliminated, and they will flourish. Look, Catholicism, Islam, Mormonism, they're going to fail, but they will probably be here until Jesus comes, and he will fail them in the end. So watching and saying, well, if it grows, it's of God, and if it struggles, it's not. That is not the measure of truth. The apostles just said, here's the measure of truth. We know we have the truth, not because thousands are being baptized in, but because Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended. He's at the right hand. The Spirit testifies. That's what makes it true. Now, what I find most remarkable about this whole speech is right at the end. They were persuaded by him. Really? Humanly speaking, I'm telling you, they would listen to Gamaliel and go, yeah, no, not happening. We are not giving these suckers an even break. It is an absolute miracle of God that he even put this in Gamaliel's mind, and even more that they said, yep, we're persuaded. As much as the angel opening the door is a miracle, this is a miracle because it just doesn't happen in history. If you are a group and you have power, you don't give suckers an even break. You go, we will use everything we got to eliminate them. If they were actually persuaded by Gamaliel, they would have called them in and said, all right, we're going to have a preach-off, guys. You go to the temple and you preach Jesus, and we will stand up and we will preach law and sacrifice and priests, and we'll see which one flourishes. Good luck to you. They don't believe it. Gamaliel said, leave them alone. They didn't leave them alone. The world does not do this. Look at it, verse 40. After they called in the apostles, they didn't say, go preach and we'll see what happens. They had them flogged. And they said, we order you not to speak in the name of Jesus, and release them. I didn't say, let's see who God blesses. Flogged doesn't just mean minor. This is the 39 lashes. They're near death after this. This is, we will go back to the game plan if you keep preaching. We have the authority. We're not letting it go. And guess what happens? They go straight back to the original game plan. In Acts 6, 7, notice it keeps going, the gospel keeps growing, and even a large number of priests join the faith, and they said, that is enough. And persecution breaks out. Stephen's killed. A guy called Saul, who's a disciple of Gamaliel, says, I do not agree with Gamaliel's game plan. I agree with the first game plan, and he organizes the persecution of the church. Acts 22:4, he says, I persecuted this way to the death, arresting and putting both men and women in jail. I think the apostles knew, well, certainly after they were lashed, they knew yeah, they're not going to see what happens. And they're like, we don't really care. The angel said, keep preaching, we're going to go keep preaching. No matter what happens, our response is the same. We will suffer, but our gospel must not be silenced. 41, 42, they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. Every day in the temple and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. All right, you're called in, your back is lashed to shreds. What do you do? Me, I stagger out and go, ah. They're like rejoicing. Why? Because they said, this is what they did to Jesus. How worthy are we that we get to suffer like he did? Brothers and sisters, chances are you're not going to be lashed. But I suspect in the years ahead there will be a form of persecution, whether it's shame, ridicule, what? When it comes, you remember, this is what they did to Jesus. And instead of going, oh, I'm preaching the truth, how can this injustice come to me? You go, you know what? That's what they did to Jesus. Hallelujah, that I'm worthy to be treated like him. So these guys didn't say, look, we've been beaten up pretty badly. Give us a month to recover and we'll get back to it. They're back immediately. And they're saying, hey, they nearly killed us, but that's okay. We're preaching Jesus. They're probably going to kill us, but that's okay. He's Messiah and we're going to heaven. Nothing's stopping us. Brothers and sisters, nothing should stop you. I don't know what's going to happen. If you live a long life, and if Jesus does not come in that time, I do not know what will happen. I have all these hopes. I am not a post-mill. So, yeah, I have hopes that the gospel will make roads in Islam and Europe will turn back. Likely not. But God could do it. More realistic, the church in Africa and Asia will keep growing. And more realistic, in places like Australia, good churches will keep being planted. But here's what I do know is going to happen. I think it's going to get hotter. There are going to be places. We're sending Rob to Africa. He might well be on the very pointy end of overt persecution. We're probably going to be much more shielded, but not as shielded as we was. The sands are shifting. Satan does not like it when there is a baptism, a church plant, or any progress. Revelation 12 tells us he hates that. And he'll oppose it, whether it's socially, politically, religiously, in families. It's going to get harder. I do not know. I suspect the state will reduce our protections. We should expect it. We should prepare ourselves now to suffer unjustly because that's how the gospel advances. Whatever happens, we keep preaching the truth. We are not cowed and silenced, and we keep living for Christ. And we tell everyone who is not a Christian, the world says you're right, you are wrong. God's world, God's rules, he is king. You want to be on the right side of eternity? One way, Jesus Christ and his blood. Church has had this for 2,000 years. It hasn't been extinguished, it has thrived. And ultimately, it will completely triumph when the Lamb returns and you want to be found on the right side then. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you empower weak vessels like us. And you tell us to preach. And you tell us to share Christ. And you tell us to live Christ. And, oh, Lord, everything in us wants to be cowed and to stop. And yet we read your word and we are reminded we cannot. We must obey God and not men. Help us to do that until the Lamb returns. In Christ's name. Amen.